invite you to just remain standing. We're going to go to the reading of God's Word. I always have a stand for the reading of God's Word, and I don't have much of a preface to it, so it won't do you much good to take a seat. This morning, we come to Mark 8, verses 1 to 21. Mark 8, 1 to 21, we see not the feeding of the 5,000 here, which we saw a few weeks ago, but the feeding of the 4,000. And then some discussion afterwards among Pharisees and disciples that relate to the feedings. And in these conversations, we see at the end of the text, and this will be key for the sermon, that Jesus makes a connection between the two feedings, and we're supposed to make the connection too. More on that as we go. At this point, we'll read Mark 8, verses 1 to 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us insight. Feed us from it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you may be seated. Well, I have a bit of a longer introduction here this morning. I wanted to illustrate something about the heart of this text and then give you some key points about the outline and how to think about the structure before we dive in. But first, let me think with you about the heart of what's going on at the text, particularly the end of the text here. I wonder if you've ever taken a class in school, finished the class, maybe even passed the class, but then you say to your friend or your husband or your wife or your classmate afterwards, I really don't get it. Maybe you took calculus in college and you studied as hard as you could and you did those practice problems till 3 a.m. and you got to the end and you took the test and you squeezed by and passed it. But if you were captured in a foreign prison and you had to explain calculus to your captors before they let you free, you'd be facing life in prison. You just don't get it and you're never going to get it. And some of us feel this way about calculus. Some of us feel this way about directions or cooking or woodworking or sports. You can watch football as many times as you want, and you never are going to really get it. Or you'll never get why 100,000 people show up in a football stadium. You just don't really know what's going on. You see, but you don't see. You hear, but you don't really hear. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way about your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, but you don't understand. You see, but you don't see. You don't really grasp what He is doing in your life and in the world. And you're kind of stuck in a prison, if you will, because you're not really getting Jesus. If you were asked after the service this morning, what do you know about Jesus? You could give a whole series of facts. You could say, oh, we've been preaching through Mark, and he does this, and he does this, and he does this. And then if you were asked after the service, how are you right now truly seeing Jesus in the middle of what's going on in your life, you'd have a bit of a blank stare. Because you don't really yet see or grasp fully who Jesus is and what He is doing in your situation. And this can be true of you if you're an unbeliever and you don't know Christ at all and you really don't have a faith in Him. This can be true or felt for believers too. We get into situations and suddenly we're seeing but not seeing. And that's what Jesus seems to be exposing in these disciples at the end of the text. And it ends with this really searching question. The title of the sermon, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? Usually passages in Mark end with amazement. Last week, he does all things well. We end passages in Mark with this stunning discovery of Jesus. Here you just get a question that hangs out in front of you, that's left unanswered, that you've just got to think about in the car and for the rest of the week and all the way through. Do you not yet understand? That should take you aback a bit. The disciples, of course they understand. They've seen 9,000 people fed in the course of a few miracles. But do they? And you might say, well, of course I understand. I'm a member of Columbus Reformed Presbyterian Church. Sure, but do you? Do you really understand what Jesus is getting at in your life and in this world? Well, let's think for a minute about how it is that we're going to start to understand Jesus in this passage. Think about the structure and the outline of what's going on here. And what you must see in this text is maybe something you've already picked up on, is that this text is very similar to something we've already gone through in the book of Mark. This text is circling back to a type of miracle that we've already seen. Let me illustrate it like this. In C.S. Lewis's famous The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the story begins and ends more or less in the same place. It begins and ends in a wardrobe. Lucy enters the wardrobe and finds Narnia. It ends, the four children come out of Narnia into a wardrobe. And the good reader, the good literary scholar says, ah, that's important. It's intentional. Same place, and what you're supposed to see is we're in the same place, but some things have changed along the way. The children have had new experiences, and that's the point of the story. Mark 8 tells the same kind of story that we've already seen before in the feeding of the 5,000, but not just that. And then it draws out a contrast for us. So, walk with me here. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8. The stories are almost identical. Almost, it seems, like the pastor could pick up his Feeding the 5,000 sermon, copy and paste it over, change a few numbers, and say the exact same thing, and we'd all be fine. And I didn't do that this week, but they're very similar, and we've been here before. And then, what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000 in Mark 6? He sends the disciples off on a boat where they're forced to grapple with if they really understand Jesus. Mark 8. The disciples are sent off on a boat to see if they really grapple with understanding Jesus. And what happened, by the way, in Mark 7 is Jesus' eating tour was continuing. He's eating with unwashed hands, and Pharisees come up and try to put a kibosh on the whole thing. What happens here? The Pharisees are coming back. We've seen this story before. It's a package deal. Now, the liberal scholars here would say, sloppy editing. This is what they say. It's just one story. Somehow there are two traditions, and somehow they both got in Mark's gospel. We can't go there. What we need to see is what Jesus sees in verse 19 and 20. He's processing with the disciples and says, let's think about both miracles together. What happened at the feeding of the 5,000? What happened at the feeding of the 4,000? Are you seeing it? Are you seeing the connection? So what we're going to lean on this morning is seeing these connections between story 1 and story 2. Feeding of the 5,000 going in the boat first time, feeding of the 4,000, going in the boat the second time. It's not two wardrobe stories, it's two eating stories that are very intentionally connected. So we start with this in verses 1 to 10, three parts to this. Same feast, new crowd. Same feast, new crowd, verses 1 through 10. We've been here before, but now we've got a different crowd. The feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, as I've said, are massively similar. Jesus sees a crowd. He overflows with compassion for them. He has a conversation with his disciples about the situation. The disciples are a little bit confused. Jesus tells the crowd to sit down. He takes a small amount of food, breaks it, gives it to the crowd, and the disciples go and pick up the leftovers. There are some different details. They are not the same story. Numbers of people, amount of bread, etc. But the stories are parallel, and you're supposed to see it. You're supposed to say, ah, it's the same thing happening again. And then you say, now what's the progression between Mark 6 and Mark 8? Let's walk through it. Before Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples had been sent out on a mission to Israel, very intentionally, clearly spoken, they're ministering to Israel, and then they come back and report to Jesus, and that sets up the feeding of the 5,000. And the feeding of the 5,000 seems to set up a discipleship tour for Jesus Christ that's built on eating. Eating fills Mark 6, Mark 7, Mark 8. You could describe it as, I'll use this term, devour Israel. Devour Israel, and I'm not saying devour Israel in a negative sense of destroying, but devour Israel, comparing it to something that takes place in Indianapolis every couple times a year. It's called Devour Indy. And in Devour Indy in Indianapolis, all these restaurants, the fancy restaurants downtown, they set up custom menus, cheaper menus, whatever, ways of trying to incentivize different people to come into their restaurants. And it's supposed to be this celebration of food in Indianapolis. What you have in Mark 6, 7, and 8 is Devour Israel, a celebration of the food that Jesus Christ brings in his kingdom. And so let's see what happens. In Mark 6, Jesus feeds a crowd, and this would be a crowd of Jews, and he feeds them, 5,000 people, the bread and the fish. Or the bread, is it bread and fish, or is it the bread? Yes, bread and fish. And he gives them the food there. And you ought to hear echoes of the Jews in the wilderness going on to the promised land. They get the manna, and Jews going on to the promised land, they get the food on the way to glory. But what happens after that? What happens after that? In Mark 7, Jesus is eating with unwashed hands. There's a new approach to eating and the devour Israel mindsets. And then Jesus goes on and declares all food's clean. There's new food on the menu now. And what that means is Gentiles get to be a part of the kingdom. Gentiles get to be a part of what's eaten. And that starts to make the Pharisees upset. More on that later. But then Jesus goes to the Syrophoenician woman. And what does she get? Crumbs from the table. The Gentiles start to get some of the food. And then Mark 8. The Gentiles, not just one woman here or one person there, get some of the food. 4,000 of them do. Mark 6, feeding the 5,000. Jesus feeding the Jews. Mark 8, same story, one big difference, Jesus feeding the Gentiles. He's in the country of the Gentiles on the other side of the district of Dalmanutha. And we've come full circle, but now the Gentile crowd gets the feast. This has been the confession of the church through the ages, that what's taken place here is that Jesus is bringing the exact same thing to Gentiles that he once brought to Jews. Do you get the point? Do you get the point here? That Jesus' eating tour is announcing to us that not only Jews, but also Gentiles get to be the people of God wandering in the wilderness. And the question is, do you not yet understand? We've been on this Gentile theme for 3 or 4 weeks now, and I hope that we're beginning to see it. That what Jesus is doing in making all foods clean, what Jesus is doing in going to the Gentiles, is announcing a world that the whole world now is the object of the compassionate feeding of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles get the Passover meal, as it were. Jews and Gentiles get the manna on the road to the promised land. Jews and Gentiles get to experience the compassion of our God. Do you not yet understand? Christ is here to feed the whole world on His goodness. He's here for people like you. Are you hungry this morning? Sometimes people miss Christ the way people in Indianapolis or Columbus or other places miss out on going to the fanciest of restaurants in town. Why do they never go to that restaurant? Because that place is not for me. It's too expensive. There are lots of numbers and big numbers, and there's all kinds of food there, and I can't even pronounce the words that I would have to say when the waiter asked me what I wanted to buy. I can't eat at a restaurant like that. I've got to go somewhere cheaper. That's not for me. People miss out on Jesus like that all the time. Jesus couldn't possibly be for me. That meal is for someone else. And the message of the feeding of the 4,000 is, hold on, Jesus' meal is for the world. Jesus' meal is for hungry people who come to Him and they're wandering in the wilderness, and Jesus would look at you and say, my compassion overflows. Would you come and eat my meal? It's not about what street you're from. It's not about what number is next to your name on some IQ test. It's not about what country you're from, or whether you're male, or whether you're female, or whatever it is. It's about Jesus Christ, whose compassion overflows to feed needy people. My question is, do you understand this? That Jesus' bread is for you? And by understand, I mean really understand. Imagine a Thanksgiving meal, and you're sitting around the table, and everybody's eating, and you're sitting there complaining about how hungry you are. And the cook is starting to get a little offended, and they're saying, do you see that there is food in front of you? And you say, well, of course I see that there's food in front of me. My brain, you know, there are images, I see it, I see the turkey, I see the stuffing, but I'm really hungry, I don't know what to do. And some of us as believers are that foolish, where we all sit in this room and say, oh, I see it. I see that Jesus wants to compassionately feed the needy. And then we go home and we never eat the bread. We never come to Jesus in prayer. We don't come to worship with any expectation of being fed. We're just itching to get out because we got something else going on that's really going to make us happy in life. We come and we say, we need to come and say, Jesus, you've got a meal for me. Where's my fork? Where's my spoon? I'm ready to eat. And that's a commitment we ought to be making, and that's going to reveal that we don't just see, but we see. We don't just hear, but we hear what Jesus is saying. Now, the problem here is some people object to this whole concept. They're not really excited about Jesus' worldwide food program, and you may not recognize it, but it might be you. It might be you that have some questions for Jesus about why He does things this way. That might reveal that you do not yet understand. And so we get to the second part of our story here, and we get to this concept, same old Pharisees, but higher stakes. Same old Pharisees, but higher stakes, verses 11 through 13. The stakes are rising. The Pharisees come to argue with Jesus. Commentators observe that the word for argumentation here is a very intense kind of word. This is not just the for fun kind of argument you have with your friends at the back of the church or whatever about what's your favorite movie or something like that, and you just kind of enjoy the vigor of the discussion. Some of us like that kind of argument. No, this is argument to make a point. This is Jesus, you're wrong, and we're here to make it stop. They seek a sign from heaven. Now, we're not surprised that on Jesus' feasting tour, He's going to face opposition. As Jesus goes around and feeds the 5,000, and then He has this meal with His disciples where they're not washing their hands per Pharisaical tradition, and He goes and He gives the woman crumbs from the table, we're not surprised that Pharisees are going to come up and try to slow the whole thing down. You see, in Mark 8, the Pharisees have a crisis on their hands. In Mark 7, Jesus conceptually opened up the eating world to Jews and Gentiles alike. Conceptually, and that about put the Pharisees over a cliff. That the concept that the food would be clean, that was quite troubling to them. But you see how he's raised the bar here, because he's just gone and done it. He say, they can eat, and here I am in front of the Gentiles, and I'm handing out bread, and the Pharisees are saying, okay, now we have a crisis on their hand. They're a bit like, perhaps, some overproud waiter at one of those fancy restaurants, and they see someone like me show up and say, I've got a reservation. And the waiter looks at me and looks me up and down and says, I'm not sure he's supposed to eat here. I think his polo shirt cost $10.50 at Old Navy. I don't think this is the guy that's supposed to have a reservation at this restaurant. And the Pharisees look at these Gentiles and say, I don't think these people are supposed to be eating. And look what he's doing. He's doing the same thing for them that he did for the Jews. We've got to stop this. So they challenge Christ's authority. You have a sign from heaven to show that you've really got the authority to do this kind of thing? You see, in Mark 7, you might say that Jesus had confronted the doctrine of the Pharisees. He'd overthrown that. Where he confronted the ethics of the Pharisees, how to live life in this world, and he'd overthrown that. When you don't like Jesus' doctrine, this would be true for the Pharisees, maybe true for some of us. When you don't like Jesus' doctrine, and you don't like Jesus' ethics, you go for his authority. You say, I don't like what you're saying, I don't like what you're doing, so I don't think you've got the right to say it. I don't think you've got the right to do it. And so they ask for a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven would be some kind of sign of authority. You might think that the Pharisees are asking Jesus for a miracle here. You know, they didn't like the first one well enough, let's try that again. But that actually, in Jewish culture, a sign from heaven wouldn't so much be a miracle, but some kind of external proof of authority. Maybe something like a voice from heaven, which Jesus did receive in life. Maybe something like a prophecy that would have an immediate fulfillment in a day or so that would say, you really are a person of authority. Let's just work for a minute on what this means in the life of Christ for the Pharisees to do this. We'll talk later about how not to be Pharisees in life, which is a very important application. But let's just see what's happening for Jesus in this text. What the Pharisees are doing here is initiating Deuteronomy 13. I'll explain what I mean by that. They're initiating Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13, 1-5 gives you a model for how to evaluate prophets. How do you evaluate a prophet? A guy comes to town and starts speaking. How do you evaluate him and process what he's saying and doing? And it gives a three-step model. Number one, Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, the prophet begins to preach. You hear what he has to say. Number two, you evaluate his authority. A sign or a wonder has to come to pass in the prophet's life in the process of accepting his prophetic word. So number one, he begins to preach. Number two, you evaluate his authority. And number three, you evaluate his teaching. Even if a sign from heaven comes down, if his teaching is contrary to God's word, you kill him. He comes to preach, you look for a sign, then you evaluate his teaching. Now, where are the Pharisees in this process? The prophet has already started to preach, all foods are clean. They've already made their assessment about his teaching. It's contrary to God's word. They just need step two to be done so they can do what? Initiate the process of his death. This is like asking for Jesus' license and registration, please. When a cop comes and asks for your license and registration, it is not because he's making a scrapbook. To get some pictures of interesting driver's license and see what they look like from different states. When the cop comes and asks for license and registration, please, he's preparing to give you a ticket. And when they come to ask Jesus for a sign from heaven, they're saying, this thing has escalated to the point that we need to initiate the process that's going to funnel to his death. Hint, hint, where is the book of Mark going? And why do you think Jesus sighs here? He sighs deeply in his spirit. We talked last week about this. In Isaiah 35, sorrow and sighing are going to flee away in the kingdom of God, but not for Jesus Christ. He's going to take on the sighs of the world. This eating tour for Jesus is going to lead to his death, in a sense. Jesus' plan to compassionately offer the bread of life to whoever would come to him will initiate his death. And that's what you need to see about the feasting of Jesus Christ. The feasting of Jesus Christ is not like some show on the Food Channel where he goes around and has a great time, goes to places you've never seen a Jewish rabbi go before, eats food you've never seen him eat before, and it gets great TV ratings, and everyone's excited to see the feasting. There is the feasting. There is the place the Jewish rabbi's never gone before, but this is initiating a death process for Jesus. This is causing Pharisees to say, we got to end this now at whatever cost. 9/11 was yesterday. I already prayed about it, and there was going around online the transcript of Todd Beamer, the hero of the Flight 93 flight that crashed that plane there in Pennsylvania. And one thing you see as you read through that transcript is a man who's processing that his life is about to end. And as he particularly starts to process it, he tells the woman who he's on the phone with, he says, I need you to call my wife, and here's her number, and here's what you've got to tell her, and tell her I love her, and all of these things. Why is he saying that? He's about to die. It's about to end for him. And when Jesus sighs deeply, it's because he's in a sense about to die. It's all going to go down. This is headed to the cross. Jesus' plan to compassionately offer the bread of life to the world. You need to see how the stakes are raised here so that your admiration of Jesus Christ can grow. What was the cost of this meal? Some of us, in calculating the cost of this meal, if you're like me and you've been in finance, you think, well, the cost of this meal, 7 loaves, in our world, that would cost, what, $3.50 for a loaf of bread or whatever it is. And okay, add the fish, this meal probably cost about $26.50. This meal cost the life of Jesus Christ. This meal would cost his blood being poured out for sinners because Pharisees and those who don't want Jesus to offer the meal are willing to kill him over it. Do you see that this is who Jesus is to us? That Jesus is to us one who is willing to pay that price. I might be willing to pay $26.50 to feed 4,000 people. I'm not sure I'm willing to pay my life. And maybe I should be willing. But that's what Jesus Christ is willing to do. Now, Jesus turns the Pharisees away. Why? Because it's not yet time for his death. There's more to come. There's more work to do. But you also ought to ask in your heart, if you are repulsed at Jesus Christ, if Jesus' ways annoy you, you might not think you're plotting his death. We don't talk that way. But if you look at the feeding and the power of Jesus and say, I'm not sure I like this. I'm not sure I can submit to this one as Lord. What authority does he have over my life? In a sense, you are plotting his death. In a sense, you are saying, I want this one as far as away from me as can be. If it takes a cross to get him there, so be it. Same old Pharisees, but now we've got higher stakes. This really presses into our third and final point where we'll think about some of this even more. Same journey, but now life-changing choices. Same journey, but life-changing choices in verses 14 through 21. As I've said, the story continues to kind of repeat itself. Jesus, after he feeds a large mass of people, sends his disciples on a boat for reflection time. Go on a boat and think about what you've seen. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus comes and he shows up as the great I am, and it says their hearts were hardened because they did not understand the loaves. And now they go across the boat this time, and their hearts are still hardened because they do not understand the loaves. This time Jesus is on the boat. The disciples are sitting there. Something's wrong. What's the matter? They've only got one loaf of bread. In my math, if 7 loaves can feed 4,000 people, 1 loaf can feed 571 people. They should not be concerned. Jesus has the power. This is the third time in these feedings that there's been a concern from the disciples over not enough bread. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, there's not enough. Feeding of the 4,000, Jesus, I don't think we've got enough. Now crossing the boat with the 12. How do we tell Jesus we don't have enough bread? How do we break the news to Jesus that we left some on the shore and there's not enough? They're not yet getting it. And part of what they're not getting is that this feasting tour has been about bread, has been about people eating, but it's been about more than that. Jesus' eyes are not just about getting people's stomachs filled. He's using the bread to teach something of greater meaning or value. So Jesus isn't even thinking about the one loaf of bread. He cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." He's not talking about the Pharisees or Herod giving nasty bread that they won't be able to eat, and so they're going to go hungry. In a sense, he's saying, maybe like a dad after a vacation to Gettysburg, where he gets in the car and the dad says, "All right, kids, what did we learn? What did you learn about the Civil War? Tell me what was exciting to you." Jesus is saying at the end of this eating tour, as it were, he's saying, "All right, disciples, let's think about the different meals that we've been offered. And watch out for those feasts that won't do you any good." What's leaven? What's leaven? Leaven is what the Israelites were not supposed to put in the bread in their escape from Egypt. Why? You don't have time to wait for the yeast. You don't have time for it to rise. You got to get out now. Now is the time of redemption. Now is the time to cross the Red Sea. Now is the time to get to the Promised Land. And don't wait on the yeast, or it might cost you your life. Yeast is that which prevents us from experiencing the full deliverance of God. And Jesus says, watch out, because there are people out there who are trying to add to the feast. They're trying to slow you down. They're offering you a never-before-seen deal on their yeast that'll make your bread taste better than ever. And watch out, because it's no good. It's nasty. But what we're supposed to do is step back and say, what is it that would really cause me, or what is it that does cause me to miss the bread that Jesus offers? And part of the issue here is it appears the disciples are on the brink of missing it. And there's two ways that the disciples can miss it. And maybe they get some of both. You've got the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. In this feasting tour, we've seen both Herod and the Pharisees try to offer a meal that would really make people satisfied. We'll start with Herod. Mark chapter 6. Herod throws a banquet. Herod's the king of Israel. Herod should be the shepherd of the people of God, leading them to worship and reverence before God. What was going on at that banquet? It's a licentious feast with the niece dancing in front of them all. And it ends with the death of John the Baptist. The leaven of Herod is the leaven of licentiousness. It's the leaven of the flesh. It's the leaven of doing what I want regardless of what Jesus says. I like it, my flesh longs for it, I'm doing it, and I'm adding it to my walk with Jesus, and that's going to help me get to the Promised Land. That's one kind of leaven you might be tempted by this morning. The temptation of the flesh and the passions and the desires and the feasting in life that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, because it's just living for whatever it is you want in life. And then there's another kind of leaven over here that feels like it's the opposite. Phariseeism. Phariseeism says restriction. Let's block the world from the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Let's make the grip harder. Let's tighten the strings further. And let's prevent people from really enjoying the feast. The Gentiles, they shouldn't get that, Jesus. Let's slow it down. Slow down, Jesus. We don't want all those people to feast. That's a kind of yeast that gets added in life. And you want to ask yourself this morning, as you're processing, am I seeing or seeing? Am I hearing or hearing? Am I really hearing? Ask yourself, what kind of leaven do I find myself tending to add to my bread? Do I tend to add to my bread that I'll do what I want and I'll eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Because I really need some of that in life to make the meal of Jesus more, go down more smoothly. Is that where you tend to be? It's just whatever I want, my passions. That's the leaven of Herod. Or maybe the leaven that you try to add to your bread is adding rules the Lord never created, of tightening bounds that the Lord never meant to be tightened, of not celebrating the advance of Jesus Christ in the world because you're too worried about adding restrictions and laws and all these kinds of things that God would never have you add. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. And you know what's startling about both of these? You may say, okay, I tend to be over here. Or maybe you're over here on Monday through Thursday with the Pharisees, and on Friday to Saturday, when you get off work, you're more like the Herodians. You know what's shocking about it? They both go to the same direction. What did Herod do at the end of his feast? Kill John the Baptist? He sees Jesus, oh, that must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. I'm going to kill him too. It leads to the death of Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees on the exact opposite side, they don't like Herod one little bit in what he's doing. And where is it going to lead for the Pharisees? The death of Jesus Christ. To reject what Jesus would offer and the way of life that he would present to you. It may look to you like licentiousness, and it may look to you like Phariseeism, but it looks to God as a desire for Jesus Christ on the cross. And here's what we tend to do. If we tend to be on the Herodian side, we look across the window and we say, look at the Pharisees over there who are leading to the death of Jesus Christ. Look at the Pharisees and the way that they live. If we tend to be more Pharisaical, we're just glad we're not eating the leaven of the Herodians. Look at those over there and the licentious way they live. That's not going to help you out. So just get your binoculars out and find someone else who's eating the yeast that you don't tend to eat. What's going to help us out? Get as close as you can to Jesus Christ and eat his bread. How would Jesus lead me right now? What is Jesus saying to me in my life right now about how I'm supposed to live? And sometimes you're going to find, I'm more Herodian than I thought. I need to have the law of God brought into my life and walk in a way of cleanness and purity and righteousness, or else I'm going to be there with the Herod at the banquet that we really shouldn't talk about too much. And sometimes in your life you'll find, you know what? I've got a whole lot of Pharisaical leaven in my bread. It's time to get that out. I need Jesus. And part of what you're called to in this, when you realize that your ways in life are that which contributes to the death of Christ, at the end of the gospel, Herod and the Pharisees will be on the same team, putting Jesus on a cross. You're going to have to repent. It's not going to work to say, Jesus, I'll try not to put you on the cross tomorrow. The nails already went into his arms. He's already into his feet. He was already laid in a tomb. And it's that exact sin that would put him there. And to come before Jesus and say, you know what, Lord? I want to see you as you truly are. I want to understand you as you truly are. I really want to hear you. And it might make me uncomfortable, but I really want to hear you. What you're feeding me in life right now, whatever it is, just feed it to me. And you know what's going to happen for you as you start to do that? You might live your life walking around thinking, I've only got one loaf of bread. I'm not sure I'm going to make it through the week. I'm not sure I'm going to survive. You know why that is? You're not seeing Jesus as he really is. Throw out all that other leaven. I don't need that stuff. I don't need the ways of the Pharisees. I just need Jesus. And then the math is going to start making sense to you again. He fed the 5,000. There was a whole bunch left over. He fed the 4,000. There was a whole bunch left over. He's not going to let his people grow hungry. He's not going to let his people lack any good thing, Psalm 84. He's going to lead them to the promised land, and they will enter glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. So let's walk in that direction. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would cause us to be as close as we can to Jesus. Lord, there are so many feasts out there that are pretty distracting. There are ways that we're like the disciples, and we're just clueless. We can't tell the difference between the leaven of the world and the unleavened offer of Jesus Christ. Lord, give us eyes to see and really see. And Lord, where it's us and we need to repent, we need to repent of eating Herod's feast and thinking it's the bread of life. Lord, lead us to that. Lord, if we need to repent of eating the Pharisees' feast, eating their leaven that is disgusting and doesn't lead to anyone receiving life, Lord, forgive us. And Lord, cause us instead to simply see Jesus purely offered to us in the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the patience of Jesus, that he would wait with these disciples and teach and teach and teach again what it is to follow Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that it wasn't just 12 disciples, but that it's an offer that goes the world over, that whoever would come to you, you will by no means cast out. So make us those who would come to you this morning. In Jesus' name, Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 148a. Psalm 148 is an offer of, or an announcement of worldwide praise to God. From heaven, O praise.